Our text this morning, 1 Samuel 18. We continue looking at the early years of King David as we consider also the rising jealousy of King Saul. As we look to the reading of God's Word, which is found on page 7 in your bulletin, if you'd please join me in prayer. Father of mercies, we ask that we would be able to stand in awe of you this day, and that you would help us by your Spirit to put your words into our hearts, to write them upon our minds, and Lord, that your word would come to us in power. Father, help us to receive it in love with attentive and reverent and teachable minds. Lord, through your word, allow us to taste the flavor of eternal life which we have through your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're looking at the reading out loud the first 9 verses. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war, and this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the woman came out of the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The word of the Lord. If you please be seated. Watergate was the early 1970s political scandal that ended, of course, with President Nixon resigning from office and many of his top aides going to jail. That word Watergate has entered into our vocabulary to speak of any type of political cover-up. President Nixon was so concerned about his re-election that he set in motion this spying campaign on the opposition. What makes it all the more ludicrous is that by all accounts, it wasn't necessary at all. It was a tight race, but he was clearly the front runner. And as the incumbent, it was his to lose. When you look at what could be gained compared to what could be lost, it was just foolish beyond belief. And we often wonder, what would possess a man to make such a dumb decision as that? What would possess him indeed? Of course, history is replete with such foolish possessions. Yes, well, why? Because it's the nature of a jealous heart to possess, to fear to lose what it has. Yet, of course, we know that the Lord is the one who is the source of all of our blessings. And so we must be quick both to give thanks for what we have as well as to rejoice in the blessings of others. Of the many things our text teaches us this morning, dealing with a jealous heart is certainly one of them. Now, to set us off on the right track, I included in our further discussion questions the definition of envy and jealousy. We often use those interchangeably, but they are very distinct, and we're going to look at them, though they are, of course, are similar. Envy is a resentful desire of what another person has. Jealousy is a desire to protect what we have for fear that someone else will take it away from us. So if we think about that, envy is wanting what we don't have, and jealousy is about keeping what you do have. We hear that word jealously mostly in relationship to relationships. We think of someone eyeing our spouse, our boyfriend, our girlfriend. We are troubled and afraid of losing them to the advances of someone else. This is the type of jealousy that is the plot lines of so many of our movies. We see it everywhere. Yet it's also what we see 3,000 years ago in King Saul, who was jealous of losing his kingship to David. Our text immediately sets up this contrast between Saul's response to David and his son Jonathan's response. And what we see is that Jonathan is free to rejoice in the blessings of another, while Saul's jealous heart holds him in bondage. Just so we set the stage, David has just killed the champion Goliath. Israel has routed the Philistines, and now our hero, David, comes front and center before King Saul, and Saul finds out fully who he is and his family connections. Our text begins in verse 1, as soon as he finished speaking to Saul, that is David, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. See, Jonathan is a godly man. His trust and zeal for the Lord has already been demonstrated in everything that he has done up to this point, and we will see it continue. He has a kindred spirit to the younger David. Now, I address this only because of our current climate of total sexual confusion. There are some who want to make this relationship into something it is not. There is nothing homoerotic about Jonathan and David. Those who find it here bring it in with them. But what many today do miss is that this word love here carries with it political overtones when it refers to speaking about men in positions of power. We see this in other places in the Bible and in other ancient Near Eastern writings. There is a natural affection Jonathan has for David, certainly, but it includes a political aligning, a political commitment. And this is further seen by what he does in verses 3 to 4. And so in this chapter, we also see a little later that Saul's daughters, two of them are in love with David. His servants are in love with David. The people are in love with David. Everyone is in love with David except Saul. That's the point the author is making. And Saul, verse 2, took him that day, would not let him return to his father's house. Saul is not going to let go of a good thing. If it benefits his kingdom, he will take it. And this, of course, is an immediate contrast to his son. Jonathan loves David, and he gives to him. Saul sees what potential David has for him, and he takes him away for his own benefit. In verse 3, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. A covenant, of course, is hugely important in the Bible. And even more so in that Jonathan is the crown prince. It does speak, of course, of this personal commitment, but it includes political ones as well, which we see in verse 4. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, which was a sign of his office, of himself being crown prince. And he gave it to David, and his armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now, some commentators actually say that this is an act of abdicating his position. It's probably going a little too far at this point, but it certainly is foreshadowing what will take place later. It's not just a nice gift. Hey, I like you. Here's some stuff. It's making a statement. It's a commitment to David's own authority in this new army of King Saul's. He's identifying himself so closely with David that he's giving him his own armor, his own signs and symbols of his authority. And it says, David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over men of war, and this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Everything is going wonderfully. David is this new golden boy. Everyone loves him, rightly so. He is this brave and faithful young man whose heart is for the Lord. God is clearly with him, and he's bringing help to Israel through this. David is now a national hero. We also see that David and Jonathan both love and trust in the Lord. They share the same concerns. They share the same convictions. This friendship is going to continue to develop And we're going to see more on display the type of quality of character that Jonathan has. This crown prince whose first responsibility is to the Lord and not to his own position. What he has, he is not trying to keep in possession at all cost. But what he sees is that this is a blessing that the Lord has given to him and that he can share this with others. That's what we see with Jonathan. The ability to share the blessings of God with others. So what does that look like for us? That question, of course, comes to us if you're in a position of some sort of leadership. If maybe at work you have people underneath you, how good are you at letting those underneath rise up to the top with their gifts and their abilities? What does that look like? What if you're in high school, you're the senior starter on the basketball or volleyball team, and that sophomore player who's better than you comes along? Do you fear losing your starting position because of this person? Or do you care for the whole team or for this individual? How do you talk about this person, him or her, to others? Can you rejoice in their skills and their abilities that the Lord has given to them? Or do you spend your time trying to tear them down in order to make yourself look better? Of course, we can play this game with envy as well. We can ask that question, well, how come they got, fill in the blank, the better car, the better spouse, the better job, the better health, the better kids, and on it goes. The question then comes to us as Christians, how does belonging to Jesus change how we view the rising star of someone else? To see the hand of the Lord's blessing in the life of another, that is a good thing. But often there's this war that is waged in our own hearts. We have to wage this war in our hearts because our sinful desires get in the way of seeing the good in someone else. We either want to hold on to what we have or we want what they have. And sometimes this is even in relationship to very good gifts. Think about that. Wanting to be married, that's a good thing. But how do I rejoice in the marriage of a friend when I'm single and I desperately want to be married? And they're standing where I want to be standing. How do I rejoice in the birth of a child, of a friend, when I desperately want a child of my own but can't have one? That's where the warfare comes in. And there's great freedom in the gospel that enables us to rejoice in the blessings of someone else. It's a war, but it is a war that must be won in Jesus for us to represent him, for us to walk as he walked. That ability to see good and say, thank you, Father, for the blessing you have placed in their life. Otherwise, we risk the bondage of a jealous heart. See, so far in our text, everything is rosy, but it changes quickly in verse 6. As they were coming home, and David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women come out of the city, and they're singing, they're dancing, and they give this little ditty. Very similar to what happened in Exodus 15 after Pharaoh's army was destroyed in the Red Sea, and the women came forth and they sing and they dance, and it's just antiphon back and forth. And they were celebrating. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. This is where all the trouble starts. The song is essentially saying, our two heroes have killed many, many of our enemies. But there is a slight note of comparison here. Now, if this was Jonathan, he would have let it go without a thought. This was a great victory that David had brought through killing Goliath. Jonathan wouldn't even have dwelt on this. Boom. Yes, we're celebrating our victory that the Lord has brought about for our people. But Saul hears it and it holds on to him. It bites deep into his soul. And so Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? That's a weird thing to say. Not really, though. If you look, remember back in chapter 15, Samuel the prophet had told Saul, because of his rebellion, because of his disobedience, he said, the Lord's going to strip away your crown and give it to your neighbor. And rather than repentance, Saul's radar screen is up for the replacement. And he goes, uh-oh, here's my replacement. In verse 9, Saul eyed David from that day on. This verse is the bomb going off. It's the verse that changes everything. Longman and Elder said, jealousy is that desire to protect what we fear another will take away. And it results in hypervigilance and hoarding. Hypervigilance. Saul is now, he's on the lookout for anything surrounding David. And he's holding on tightly. Now, he does have it right, but for all the wrong reasons. See, Saul does know more than he understands. For him, he only sees David's ambitions. He doesn't see this as destined by the Lord. He's unable to. In verse 10, the next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre. And as he did day by day, Saul had a spear in his hand. Verse 11, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. See, David is both now a source of his rage and his comfort at the same time. What are we to make of this harmful spirit from the Lord? Does this refer to Saul's own self-made madness because he rejected the Lord? Or is it the Lord somehow specifically sending a spirit of destruction upon him? Well, both are possible. It doesn't have to be either or. The reference to the Lord can speak of the Lord bringing about his purposes, his divine plan through this possessive fit. However it occurs, Saul's not just sitting there innocently minding his own business and just a victim of what God's planning against him. No, Saul has had this happen to himself through his own actions. We even speak of a jealous rage or a fit of jealousy coming upon someone. Because of his rejection of the Lord, he has given in to his own deep and dark desires. This envy, this jealousy, this blind ambition, it is just fueled by rage. And of course, it actually is going to destroy everything he wants to hold on to. Verse 12 says, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul. This isn't driving Saul to repentance at all. It's driving him to fear. Throughout Samuel, we're reminded of this constantly. It is one's relationship to the Lord that ultimately counts. And what happens is that Saul is interpreting everything about David through this prism of this deep, debilitating suspicion. Everything about David, he's suspicious of. It taints everything, the taste of his mouth, the view of his eyes, the hearing of his ears, everything is tainted with this deep suspicion. It's crippling Saul. So much so that in verse 13, Saul removed David from his presence and made him commander of 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. He's just getting rid of him at this point. Maybe he'll get killed by his enemies, who knows, but he's out of my sight. And it turns against him. 14, David had success in all of his undertakings. Why? Because the Lord was with him. It's what Romans 8:28 tells us. It's living this out in practice. There Paul says, we know that for those who love God, he will work all things for their good. Those who are called according to his purpose. This was happening for David. And 15, Saul saw that he had great success. He stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. In the end, Saul is the one who's actually isolated and alone from all those that he loves. David is drawing nearer to everyone around him, and Saul is the one who's being pushed to the periphery. So what are we to do with this? We see, of course, that through some of our worst moments, the Lord is entirely able to bring about his purposes. That's clearly seen. But we also see the importance of waging war on our darkest desires, because if they're left unchecked, they will quickly bring us to destruction. That desire to hold on to what we have at all costs, or desire to take from someone else what we think we should have to give us life, it comes in lots of different forms. Now, I would say this to you young women, particularly who are single. It applies to you young men as well, but your danger level is not the same. There is a thrill of having someone who is jealous for you, but it quickly gives way to the nightmare of possessiveness. We like to be liked. It strokes our ego to have someone who's jealous for us, who wants to be around us, who's got an eye out for anyone else. But in the end, those people actually destroy everything around them that they're trying to possess. It's seeing that and overcoming the ego of being liked in such a way, because it doesn't last very long. And in Saul, we see the destructive nature of a jealous eye. It destroys everything. The question is, how do we destroy the jealous eye? It's Jesus who must set us free from the bondage of our own dark desires. It's not in our own ability. What I have received with an open hand, that's the nature of grace. That the openness, God, I have nothing but what I receive from your hand. But those dark desires, the desire is to close the fist, is to hold on, and it's at all costs to keep what we think we deserve, so much so that everything just slips out between our fingers. You can't support much like this. Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus, being in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself. Jesus, who is God, the full glory of all that he has, he came and he said he emptied himself of that glory in order to come, to serve, to lay down his life, to let go of himself as the greatest possession that we can have, in order that he would be able to give himself to us. That's the nature of what it means then to follow him. That you let go of yourself, that you are willing to pour yourself into the life of others, that everything you have is a gift from his hand. All blessings from God, by definition, are meant to be shared with others. There is nothing that we have that is meant to be held on so tightly that we can't let it go. And it reflects into everything that we do, everything that we see. We're able then to say, thank you, God, for that person with the new things that they have, the relationships they have. And I wish someday that would be in my life, but I'm going to rejoice in their goodness because, God, you have seen fit to bless them. And I have received life and fullness and joy and freedom in Jesus. And as I have received that, I can let go of everything in my life. I don't have to fear having anything stripped away from me. I don't have to try and to grab things for myself. Because in Christ, I can let them go. He brings blessings showering into my life. He brings hard circumstances so that I would trust in him more abundantly. All that is from a good and kind God. And a David and a Jonathan see the kindness of God in these life circumstances, even when they're hard. Saul cannot see anything but his own misery in front of him, holding on at all costs, destroying everything around him. You are not called to be a destroyer of others. In Christ, you are called to be a life giver. to pour yourself out so that others can have life and fullness in Jesus. That is the God whom we serve this day. His desire is to overcome our dark desires by the greater desire of Jesus. And for that we pray, if you join with me. Father, as we come before you this day, Lord, we recognize that we have much in us that simply needs to die. And we ask, Lord, that you would remove from us these dark desires. Lord, that we would be able to have freedom in your Son. That we would be able to allow others that same freedom and joy in their blessing. We pray that you would continue to transform us. Continue, Father, to glorify your Son Jesus through the freedom in which we walk in, and that we would pray through him. Amen.